All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke 24. We're doing verses 50 through 53, and you know what that means. It's the end of Luke. We spent over 3 years in Luke, and we've only done this one other time where we spent more than a year in a book of the Bible. We tend to make our way through books of the Bible within a year, unless they're really long. So Exodus and Luke are two books that took us beyond the 1 year. Mark, we're going to have a couple of short series to round out this year, and the next year we'll kick off a new series, which also will be under 1 year in length. So we're going to be covering a lot of different things as we move forward into 2021. But today we're finishing Luke's amazing gospel. Luke 24, verse 50. It says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us. Lord, we know that you've given us minds that work and the ability to reason and to understand things, but we need your spirit to help us not to just rightly interpret the scripture, but to receive it with gladness, to believe it, and to be changed by it. We pray that you would be correcting our theology as we work our way through this passage, wherever that might be necessary, but that you would be strengthening our faith and our unity together in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Over the past few years, there has been a number of rather higher profile or more public deconversions. And by deconversion, I mean these are people that had professed faith in Christ and been connected to local churches and ministries in a variety of ways, but for one reason or another have renounced Jesus, separated themselves from the church, and gone their own way. And when this happens, particularly when it happens for someone who has a platform or has a high profile, they tend to be embraced by the world with excitement. They tend to be very affirmed for their bravery. And I'm not picking on these people who have deconverted because, and I'm not going to suggest that it's easy to walk away from what you have been raised in or what you've been a part of for any length of time. It's complicated and it's hard and it can be painful. But a lot of us look at these people that have deconverted, they've renounced Jesus and the gospel and the church, and they're going their own way. When this happens, oftentimes our reaction as Christians, as Bible-believing brothers and sisters, is we say, well, you know what? They're not really leaving Jesus because they never were following Jesus. And there's a huge sense in which that is very true. Of course, the scripture says this, right? They went out from us because they were never really of us. But there's something deeper there, and I think there is a critical component to the way we should be thinking about this because it not only relates to them, it also relates to us, and that is, it's not just that they had never followed Jesus before. They were never really a Christian, so they're not deconverting. They were never converted, so they're not deconverting as much as they're just falling away from the community of faith. I think a deeper truth here is that they never really understood and worshiped the real Jesus. I think in one way or another, if they were worshiping, they were worshiping a wrong Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't really exist. Maybe he was a great help to them. Maybe he was a model to them, an encouragement to them for a time. But ultimately, he was nothing more than a martyr. What they didn't see and understand and embrace is ultimately that Jesus didn't just live and die and rise, but that he lived fulfilling all righteousness, that he died taking our sins upon himself and satisfying the very wrath of God, that he rose victorious over death, and that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's the ascension of Christ that most of us are missing as a central component of our faith, and it does have dire consequences. Here's what I want us to see in this passage. We're going to summarize it, a little sermon summary for us to keep us on track. The one thing, it's that only an ascended Savior is worth worshiping. Only an ascended Savior, one who has ascended, not just died, not just rose again, but one who has ascended. Now, what we're going to do to make sense of this is we're going to walk through the passage, just four verses. We're going to walk through these verses very simply. In verse 50, we're going to look at the setting, like where is this all going down? In verse 51, we're going to consider the ascension. And then in verses 52 and 53, we're going to consider the response of the disciples to the ascension and what our response should be. And there are two words and two doctrines that are incredibly important for us to lay our hands on today. The hands of faith. One word is ascension. The other word is session. Most Christians are familiar, at least to some degree, with the doctrine of Christ's ascension, but most are not familiar with the doctrine of his session. And they go together. So, first, the setting in verse 50, it says that Jesus led the disciples out as far as Bethany. Now, Bethany, that's where you find the Mount of Olives. There's this small mountain range. I think it's three peaks right there. And this is a place that Jesus knew well. We have records of him going there on other occasions. The disciples knew it. Many of the Jews of the day knew it. And particular routes would take them through this mountain pass. And this is where Jesus was going to gather his disciples for one last time to say a few last things. And we talked about some of those last things, his last words that he said last week. Well, we really are finishing it up today. Jesus gets his disciples together for one last time. It's one last gathering, right? One last, let's all get together, and I'm going to give you these final words, these final instructions, and then I'm leaving. Now, there's a parallel passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and I want us to go there because I want us to keep in mind that this is not just a quick stop on Jesus' exit to heaven, right? He actually spends time with the disciples here. So in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, now this is coming together at the Mount of Olives, right? This is right before Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. It says, while they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood with them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This account is helpful because it shows us that even as we're reading Luke, and it might sound like a little rest stop on Jesus' way to heaven, like a real brief gathering, just a quick little powwow, that's not what's happening. Jesus gathers his disciples together and he spends time with them. And not only does he spend time with them, and we know that he gives them the commission, but it doesn't just give them the Great Commission, right? We read about it in Matthew 28. We see it said here in a different way in Acts chapter 1. Not only does he give them a commission where he says, I want you to go and you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to represent me and preach this good news to all creation, he first issues them a correction. First, he corrects their wonky eschatology, points them in a right direction that is very practical, and gives them this commission. So the correction is they're saying, like, hey, Jesus, is this when you're going to set up the kingdom? Because they're thinking about the kingdom in a wrong way. They're thinking about the kingdom as a political kingdom that's going to deliver them from their current political, social strife. Is this it, Jesus? Is this when you're going to finally, like, make it happen? And Jesus says, this is not when the kingdom comes in its fullness. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Jesus makes this point throughout his ministry. He says, so when that kingdom will come in its fullness, when peace will be established across the globe, when righteousness will reign, and there will be no more wickedness or deception or corruption, that is a day fixed by the Father, and nobody knows when that's going to happen. But, so there's the correction, but here's what I want you to focus on. What I want you to focus on is the preaching of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel by being my witnesses in every single part of this earth, starting with where you are, going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, we say this all the time, you are in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how you relate to this passage. You are in one of those far corners from where Jesus gave this word. So Jesus spends time with them, corrects them, gives them this commission, and then he ascends into heaven. He goes up, the clouds obscure him, and he disappears. And upon his ascension, as the disciples are watching, these angels appear, and they issue a promise. And the promise is, listen, you've seen him go. You're standing here watching him as if you're never going to see him again, but the angels say, essentially, mark my words, he will see him again because he will return in the same way he left. He ascended into heaven. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So go and be about the mission that Jesus gave the church. That's the parallel passage in Acts chapter 1. It gives us a bit of a clearer picture about what's happening here. So now we go back to Luke, and we see that Jesus, and we just get some of the information here. Jesus gathers a large number of his disciples together, and he's talking to them, he's correcting them, he's saying a lot of things, but at one point he issues a blessing. It says he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now the blessing that we're talking about here is not how most of us think about blessing. Blessing, like we think, like we got to say the blessing. I'm going to say the blessing for Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner. And it's basically a prayer that is offered, a prayer of thanks to God. That's not the idea here. Nor is it the Southern blessing that Southerners say when they say, bless your heart, which sounds like a nice thing. But if you've been around long enough or if you're from the South, you know that that is the politest way to call somebody an idiot in the South. In fact, for example, first service, I'm up here preaching and I need to read a quote that's on my phone, but I didn't have my phone. So I had to excuse myself and walk into the back and get my phone and come back out. And I'm pretty sure I saw Deb Gabriels, the ministry assistant, in the back going, bless his heart. It's not that kind of blessing. All right, that's how we talk about blessing. That's worldly kinds of blessings. This, to bless like Jesus is blessing, where he raises his hands and he blesses his disciples, it's not well-wishing. It is a call and an assurance of God's grace. It's a call for God's grace and it's an assurance of God's grace. In fact, Kistemacher, it's the last name of a man who did a commentary on Luke that I really like and recommend to everyone, the New American Commentary series. And Hendrickson and Kistemacher are the guys that wrote that series. And Kistemacher says it this way. He says, when Jesus is blessing here, this is an impartation of welfare, peace, and power. He says, to be sure, there is nothing mechanical or magical about it, but it is effective for all of those who believe. And this is the blessing that Jesus is giving to his disciples. He is conveying God's grace upon them. And this is actually something that we are called to do. We're called to bless one another. Or we're called to bless one another. You can read this in a number of passages. I'll just bookmark Matthew 10, 12, and 13. But we are called to bless one another. In fact, we do it all the time on Sundays with a benediction. Right, that's what a benediction is. In fact, in your worship guide, there should be an explanation of why we do that, where we explain something about our worship service each time, a little bit different. This one is where we explain what the benediction is. The benediction is not simply a closing prayer. It's not just a way to conclude and wrap up the service. The benediction is a call for and a promise of God's grace upon his people. It's based upon the promise that God has given us, many of those promises. For example, here is the benediction we will close with today. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. That's a benediction. Think of the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6, I think. This is a promise, an assurance, a conveyance of God's blessing that he gives to his people. And so Jesus is blessing his disciples, and he's obviously taught them, he's instructed them, he's corrected them. But as he is issuing this benediction of sorts, concluding this final service, he is ascending. He's rising up. He is floating in the air. He's literally headed towards heaven. And we see this in verse 51. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, a lot of us, I think, wrongly think about the ascension as mere transportation. That's all that it is. Oh, the ascension. Yeah, that's when Jesus went from point A to point B. Right? He's leaving earth and he's going to heaven. It's all about the transportation. It's just, you know, it's just the fact that he's going. It's just the act of going. But the ascension is much more than that. It's not transportation. I mean, that's obviously a part of it. But more than transportation, it is exaltation. That's really what's happening. Because when Christ is ascending to heaven, he's not just rising up. He's not just disappearing into the clouds. He's not even just being manifested in heaven. The God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of God who lived and died and rose again, is now ascending and entering into heaven. He is returning to the Father. This is very significant. Jesus talks about this again and again and again. John 14, John 16, as well as many other places, Jesus saying, listen, I've got to accomplish the Father's will and then return to the Father. I must ascend back to the Father. But here's why this is so significant, and this is what makes Christ's ascension so much more than transportation. It is because Christ's ascension leads to his session. The session of Christ refers to the seating of Christ. Now, the seating of Christ is no small thing. If we say take a seat, it means calm down. Right? Usually, I mean, something like, when I'm told, Jen's like, just sit down, calm down. That's what Jen's usually telling me, be quiet, right? Take a seat. Take a number, take a seat, right? It means you're waiting, you're killing time, you're doing nothing, you're being passive. I spent 3 hours at the DMV getting a replacement driver's license because I lost my driver's license on an airplane not too long ago and I never bothered to finish it. Now it's expired and I had to go to the DMV. And I went to the DMV 30 minutes before they opened. I still waited 3 hours before I could just get my replacement thing. And what was I doing? Besides watching TikTok, I was just sitting there doing nothing. And Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, this is not him becoming passive. His session, his seating, that's what session means. His seating wasn't about rest. It was about reigning. Christ sits on a throne and takes control. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And when Christ sits down, he sits down to reign over all creation redemptively, to reign over his people and accomplish very specific purposes. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go to Ephesians about three times here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We'll start at 19. Here Paul is talking about what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ isn't chilling. He's not relaxing. He's not resting. He is sitting down as one who has all authority and who now reigns redemptively until he comes again. Christ is active. And what we ought to be considering here is that when Jesus sits down, his ascension and his session, these are marks of honor and authority and power. Now, there's a new book out on Christ's ascension that is good to read by Schreiner. There are great articles out there you can read. And I wrestled this week with how much I was going to share and what I wanted to point out. And I like to keep things rather direct and comprehensible and simple that you can then move on with. And I honestly can't do better than actually just stealing the words from another pastor. I can't do better than this guy did. His name is John Calvin. He wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is a wonderful theological volume that everybody should have in one of its many forms. And so I just want to steal some of what he says, because what he says here is so beautifully biblical and helpful for us as we consider the ascension and the session of Jesus. So, what is Christ doing there in this exalted state, seated? And what does this mean for us? Three things, Calvin says. Number one, Christ's ascension and session opened the way to heaven. You see, I think a lot of us tend to think, like, well, you know, you just die and you go to heaven. God just kind of lets you in. Well, you got to pass. You got to pass, you can come in. But it's not that simple. The Savior ascended and entered into the heavenlies, and he now sits with the Father. Now, when Jesus ascends and sits with the Father as this, we say theanthropic person, that means the God-man. As the God-man who has flesh and bone and blood and yet is the forever eternal God who enters into paradise. When he does that, he brings you with him. There is some crazy, amazing, spiritual way in which when Christ ascended to the Father, he brings his people with him. In other words, when Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, so too were you. Back to Ephesians. This time we'll look at chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You do not belong in heaven. We should be very clear about this. I do not belong in heaven, not in my sinful state. I mean, goodness, I'm not only am I corrupt flesh and bone, but I continue to sin. I continue to choose my way over God's. I am not qualified on my own to enter into God's presence. Only Jesus can qualify us. And Jesus, in fulfilling the law through his life, in dying for our sins and our guilt on the cross, and in rising from the dead, defeating death, he now ascends into heaven and brings us with him so that we are now welcome in the throne room of God the Father. What this means is we have an assurance of heaven, because Christ is truly there. And he's made a place for us. And Calvin says that this is how Jesus opened the way to make room for all of his people to be there. Because where Christ goes, we go, because our lives are now hidden in him, the Apostle Paul says. Our assurance is rooted in that reality, the ascension and Christ's session. Number two, Calvin says, not only did Jesus open the way to heaven through his ascension, but he also resides with the Father as your advocate. Now, you know what an advocate is in general? It means you stand up for somebody. I'm going to advocate for this person. Now, why do we do that? We usually do that because, well, homeboy is a good guy, and I think he's getting a raw deal here. So I want to stand up and be like a character witness of sorts. I'm going to vouch, right, for this person. Like, I know this woman, I love this woman, and I need you to know, and you, since you can't figure it out, you don't have all the facts, I want you to know that she's worthy, right? That's how we would essentially work as an advocate. Or we would say, give this person a second chance because I know they're really going to pull through this time and I'm going to help them. That's how we generally think about being an advocate for someone. But Jesus is an advocate for the wicked. Jesus is an advocate for those who are guaranteed to fail. Jesus is my advocate and your advocate. Jesus, as our advocate, I mean, he does a number of things. You can read in Hebrews 7 and in Romans 8 how he intercedes for us. He prays for us. It's an aspect of his advocacy, right? He intercedes. He is praying for his people. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we get this good pastoral, sort of fatherly, parental word. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. Now, there's a lot of meaning in that, right? He's not just saying, hey, I don't want you to mess up. He's saying, like, listen, I want you to avoid sin that can ruin your life, and I want you to learn to walk in the ways of God. I want you to hate what is evil and delight in what is righteous. And this is connected to real saving faith. So he's writing that people would know the Lord and walk with the Lord. So he says it this way, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. You didn't have one in the past. Like, it's just, you had one. And it's not that you will have one in the future, both are true, but it's this present tense reality. When you sin, every time you sin, Christ steps in to be your advocate, not because you deserve it, not because you're gonna do better next time, but because he loves you and stood in your place on the cross. Christ, as advocate, he accomplishes that from his position of authority in heaven on the throne during his session, reigning redemptively. I'm gonna quote Calvin. Let me quote Calvin. See, I got my phone on me this time. Whoop. I don't have to run around. Listen to what Calvin says. Concerning this idea, this truth that Jesus is the advocate of sinners that have been saved like us. Thus he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness, to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. He fills with grace and kindness the throne that for miserable sinners would otherwise have been filled with dread. His advocacy grants us constant access. That's what Jesus is doing now. He is resting from his work of redemption, but he is not resting from work. He continues to intercede and to advocate and more. Calvin says that in the ascension, Christ opened up the way to heaven. He resides with the Father as our advocate. And number three, Calvin says that Jesus, from his throne, now empowers us to live life in this world at this time. He empowers us from heaven. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. And keep in mind that this is written to God's people in all ages, at all times, which means it was written to you and me for 2020, for this election cycle, for the chaos and the distraction and the disturbances and the heartbreaks and the pain and the longing and the fighting. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Jesus empowers us. Jesus gifts you and strengthens you to live in a manner that honors and glorifies him, one that is worthy of your calling in 2020 from his throne in heaven. He is not just leaving you with a book of instructions and expecting you to figure it out. He's not just saying, go get him, I'm pulling for you, but then not actually pulling for us. He's pushing, he's pulling, he is involved, he's active, he is giving us the strength that we need to not just weather the storm and white knuckle it through this year, but to actually live victoriously, to actually live lives of godly confidence when everybody else is panicking. He's empowering us to experience and to maintain unity as the people of God. When the whole world is fracturing and splintering, we can be, by his divine power that he is giving to us, the example that the world can see what unity is and where our unity ultimately comes from. He empowers us to live now. And he does so from his throne. Listen to what Calvin says again. By despoiling his enemies, right? That is taking away their power, their authority. By despoiling his enemies, Jesus enriched his own people and daily lavishes spiritual riches upon them. He therefore sits on high, transfusing to us with his power, that he may quicken us to spiritual life, sanctify us by his Spirit, adorn his church with diverse gifts of his grace, keep it safe from all harm by his protection, restrain the raging enemies of his cross and of our salvation by the strength of his hand. And finally, to hold all power in heaven and on earth. All this he does until he shall lay low all his enemies, who are our enemies too, and complete the building of his church. This is the true state of his kingdom. This is the power that the Father has conferred upon him until, in coming to judge the living and the dead, he accomplishes his final act. Jesus isn't here, but he's present, right? We know that he's in heaven, but he's present. He's present by his Spirit. He's present by his work. He is with us to strengthen us. This is the doctrine of Christ's ascension. This is the theological truth and the reality of Christ's session, that he is sitting and reigning now. This is why we say only an ascended Savior is worth worshiping, because this is a God worth worshiping. This is a Savior who actually saves to the uttermost. And when you see what the response is by the disciples to seeing Christ taken up, what does it say in verses 52 and 53? They worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They knew, they saw, they believed in a Savior who just ascended. Jesus isn't a guru. He's not just a preacher. He's certainly not a politician. We don't worship an ideology. We don't worship a movement. We don't customize Jesus so that we have our own version of Jesus, this Jesus of American suburbia. We don't worship and follow a Republican Jesus or a social justice warrior Jesus. We follow this Jesus. This is the Jesus that we really believe in, the one who actually lived, died, and rose again and ascended into heaven. And the response of the disciples is worship. They worship an ascended, advocate, a reigning redeemer, one who is still active. Worship, that's the bottom line here. Now, there's a lot that we could say about worship. We love worship. We, at Redeemer, we value worship in all of its forms, private worship, family worship, corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We prize it because we recognize it to be a means of grace, and corporate worship to be one of the dominant ways that God sanctifies and unifies and blesses and uses his people together. But we could take a step back and just simplify it for everyone. Instead of getting into the weeds of the various kinds of worship, what does it mean for these disciples to go and to worship him now? Simply put, it's holy adoration. We don't just get to worship God in any way that we want, right? Because we can just kind of make things up. Jesus was worshiped by these disciples through adoration, which means that they were ascribing worth and reverence and honor to God in a multiplicity of ways, formal worship, informal worship, and so on. But it was adoration, which means it's not just a verbal ascribing of honor to God, though that's a part of it. As adoration, that means it's also an affection. It stems from within, it comes from faith. And it's not just adoration, it's a holy adoration, which means that we are worshiping or adoring God in ways that please him or in accordance with his word, whether we're doing that privately or with our families or on the Lord's Day. Worship is the natural response to knowing, to seeing, to believing in a Christ who has ascended and is now in session. Worship. And not just worship, right? It's not just worship. It says that they worshiped and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I like that it says that because it doesn't just say, and they had joy. No, it says, oh, they went to Jerusalem and had great joy, which means they went back to the city that's ultimately against them, going to persecute them, going to put them to death. And there in that crazy, twisted, crooked, broken city that isn't even controlled by Israel anymore. It's really overrun with false theologies from within Israel and then a political power outside of it. In that context, when they don't have or know peace, they would have joy. They had joy, and then I ask, why am I lacking joy? Because I am lacking joy, I'll tell you. I mean, not when one of the bands is singing Psalm 145. Boy, because that's such a powerful means of grace, and it's just so evident right there, and it fills me with joy and satisfaction. I'm lifted up in that. But then I go back into the world, and I struggle like some of you. Why are we lacking joy? Is Christ not risen? He is risen. And he hasn't just rose from the dead. He's actually ascended into heaven. He is reigning, is he not? And if Christ has ascended and if he's reigning and if he's doing all of these things and so much more, then how can I not have joy in the midst of a twisted, broken, corrupt world? In fact, it should highlight the joy that I have in Jesus because I can't find any joy here in this planet. At least nothing that lasts, at least nothing that can't be taken away. You see, Christian joy grows out of Christ's ascension and session. And just to note that this worship and this joy was continual. It wasn't just like one of those Christian weekend highs where you like have like a really good worship experience or you go to a conference and you're like, woohoo, I'm all like pumped up for Jesus, and then you get back to real life and it just all goes away. These brothers and sisters were in this continual state of worship and joy because they were living in the reality of Christ's resurrection and ascension. Luke's gospel is beautiful, and it gives us a very clear picture of the Son of Man, right? The Son of God called the Son of Man, who is God in the flesh, worthy of all worshiped, who lived for us and died for us and was raised from the dead for us and has ascended into heaven for us and reigns from heaven for us. And that is what defines you. That defines you. Not your church, not Redeemer Fellowship, not your denomination, not even your theological pedigree or confessional standards. They're all important in various ways. What defines you is Jesus, who is reigning over and for you. You're defined by this, not by anything else in this world that might contribute to how people know you here, but you are known and identified by the Savior, by his ascension. So this is a doctrine that I want us to know. I want us to know it, but not just to know a doctrine, not just to be articulate theologically. I want us to know this doctrine because I want us to know Jesus. And that's where Jesus is. I want us to know it. I want us to live it. I want us to experience it. I want us to tell others about it. Because in the end, we don't have a compelling message or a compelling Savior if the Savior that we preach isn't one that lived, died, rose, and has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming back for us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do need you to continue to teach us wherever we are ignorant, Lord. We all, every single person here, we all are ignorant in certain areas of our life and in our theology, and we are wayward and willful, and we need to practice repentance, Lord. And wherever we are weak, we want to be strengthened, Lord. And wherever we are strong, we want you to use that for your glory and to leverage it, and we give you all praise for it. God, we want you to unify us around Jesus and then move us forward on mission so that we can be empowered in our lives to do all of the things that you call us to do. God, we trust that you are praised and glorified as we worship you in spirit and in truth today. And we wait with eager anticipation for your blessing upon us to produce fruit for your glory and for the good of others. In Christ's name, amen.